Last week, we were thinking a little bit about what you should say to yourself when you go through one of those times of suffering for your faith. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We talked about it a little bit in Sunday school. There's enmity between God and Satan, between God's followers and Satan's followers. Everybody's in one camp or the other. There's no in between. And so if you even want to live for Jesus, just that is enough to make the world hate you, and there will be persecution. It's a promise in Scripture. It's a way to test your faith. If you're never persecuted, then you don't want to live godly in Christ Jesus. You should question your salvation. That might be shunning and ridicule. It might be hatred. It might be lies propagated against you. Or it might be violence. Confiscation of your property, the destruction of your property and hatred. It might be murder. But if you really want to live a godly life that honors Jesus Christ, this fallen world is not going to like it, and there will be some persecution. This is why Jesus always said, count the cost. Know what you're getting into. He's not promising you a good life now. He's promising you a good eternity and a chance to stand for him in the war that is now. But what kind of things should we say to ourselves in that war? How do you strengthen yourself in battle to do what you need to do when you're being persecuted by someone just because you love Jesus Christ, when you're hated and ridiculed and lied about just for that, when it costs you financially and people lash out at you and despise you? What are you to think, and what are you to say to yourself, and what do you say to someone else whom you love who is going through that? Now, last week we looked at the first part of Peter's answer to such questions in 1 Peter chapter 1. And surprisingly, Peter told us that the solution is for you to fear. Instead of saying, don't worry, be happy, Peter said, let me tell you what you should be afraid of. If you fear something far more significant than what those people can do to you, then the other fears are going to fade away into insignificance. Now, just to refresh our memory, let me read what we did last week. We're not going to go over it all again, but I want to read it and remind us. Last week's text was 1 Peter 1, 17 to 19, and it says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. God's word through Peter instructed us that the way to conquer our fears if we are being persecuted is to fear the right thing. And then we will not be afraid of the wrong thing. Peter is instructing us to live our lives in fear of losing our heavenly reward, because if we fear losing it, then we won't make the decisions that would lead us to lose it. If it's on our mind and we're afraid we might lose it, then we'll do the right things and we don't lose it. And his reminder is that God is going to judge every Christian's work without partiality. How you live as a Christian in this world is going to stand or fall on its own merit in the next world. How you live as a Christian is either going to be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ or it is not. But nobody's going to give you a free pass when you get to heaven, and your reward is going to depend on whether your life was worthy of the gospel or whether it wasn't. Peter says there's no partiality with God. He's not going to say, well, because it's you, it's okay, I'll give you the reward anyway. And so Christians, and this book is written to Christians, Christians have no fear of condemnation in the coming judgment. That's already covered. We're freed from all of that when we come to Christ and we believe his gospel. So the only kind of judgment we face is this reward that we're going to get or lose. Some Christians are going to get into heaven as those who have escaped from a fire. They're not going to have much with them. Others are going to get a pretty good reward. Others are going to get a tremendous reward. And how we live as believers determines that. And God's going to decide it without partiality. It'll stand or fall based on what you've hoped in and how you've lived. Now, living with eternity in mind is not necessarily an easy thing to do. In practical reality, the stuff that's happening right now is a lot easier to relate to. It's screaming a lot louder. It's the squeaky wheel, right? And so through Peter, God gave us some things to remember as we seek after those long-term rewards. And the first of those things to remember is the privilege of your redemption. If you're a Christian, it's already done. You already have it. If you have the characteristics that Peter has been talking about in this chapter, you're already a Christian. Biblical Christian faith starts with eternal salvation. Every false faith on the planet starts with your work, and you hope it's going to end in eternal salvation. Biblical faith starts with salvation, and then you work. You work to live as who you are, but your salvation comes on the front end when you trust Jesus. No working your way to heaven. And so he's talking about it that way. You already have it. It's past tense. If you have these characteristics, you're already redeemed. You're already forgiven. Everything is covered. The only thing in question is how much of a reward you're going to get in heaven. And remembering that God has already taken care of the part that you can't address will strengthen you and sustain you and help you to live for those eternal rewards. Second thing to remember as you live as a Christian, seeking long-term rewards, is the price of your redemption. If you're a Christian, then when God redeemed you, he lovingly paid the ultimate price on your behalf. Now, Peter contrasts the blood of Christ with things like silver and gold. Even those valuable things are temporary and perishable. They can lose value, although right now it doesn't seem like gold ever will. It will. It can be stolen. It can be lost. But the price that God paid for your salvation, if you're a Christian, is not in that category. The blood of his own son will never lose its value. It'll never be stolen. It can't be lost. And so when everything else burns up at the end of time, including the gold and silver, everything on this earth will be gone. There'll be a new heaven and earth. All of that stuff people have hoped in. When it is gone, the blood of Christ will appear in its full glory as precious and valuable beyond description. Now, if we can remember that now, while the squeaky wheel is squeaking in this world, it'll help. It'll help you stand firm. Even if somebody hates you for your faith, or I should say, even when people hate you for your faith. Now, the third thing to remember, we had to leave to today. So this is now the end of the review. The third thing to remember, if you want to live for long-term gain, remember the provider of your redemption. Remember Jesus. Let's look at today's text, verses 20 and 21, a continuation of that same thought that we were on last week and that we just reviewed. It says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now, this is the climax of this initial line of thinking in this book. Peter has been leading up to these verses. He's been building to this point. And now God uses Peter to give us this absolutely astounding truth about Jesus Christ. This might stretch you. Verse 20 says, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world," and the "he" refers to Jesus, who has been talked about in the previous verse. Jesus was foreknown. Now, the concept of foreknowledge is simple enough to understand, even though none of us has ever experienced it. It means to know beforehand. We think we experience that sometimes. We anticipate correctly occasionally, and we say, I knew that. Man, I saw that one coming a mile away. That's not what this means. This means to know beforehand. Much more than anticipation, much more than an occasional good guess. It means to know completely. And before there were any potential indicators that might point to some logical conclusion. This is not anticipation. Now, there's only one being in existence who can know beforehand, who can really know. The rest of us guess. And sometimes we get lucky. This is how the God of the Bible describes himself in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Listen carefully. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Here it is. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. This is the God of Scripture. This is the only one who can declare the end of something before its beginning. No indicators to help him guess. No anticipation. No wondering. No thrill of victory that I got this one right. He just knows beforehand. He is the God who declares the end from the beginning. Now, Scripture applies this concept of God's perfect foreknowledge to us who believe. God knew us beforehand. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Most people stop right there. That's the end of verse 28. The rest of the thought says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. It's not that which he foreknew, it's those whom he foreknew. God knew us beforehand. And he predetermined that we would become like Christ. This is about Christians still. Now, Peter uses the same concept in verse 2 of 1 Peter 1. In the same chapter, in verse 2, he says, well, verse 1, he refers to the people he's writing to as the chosen. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The obvious implication, again, is that God knew every one of us personally before he created any of us. Now, that stretches our thinking because as much as we anticipate things, we don't have this. But then we find in our text for today that this same concept, this same word, foreknowledge, foreknown, is applied to Jesus Christ. Peter says that Jesus was foreknown. Now, what this means is that our Heavenly Father determined his purpose in redemption before he created anything. And just as God foreknew each one of us in all of the detail of our lives before he made the world, he also foreknew every detail of Jesus' earthly existence before the earth was created, before sin entered the picture, before anything happened. He already knew from eternity past exactly what he was going to do in sending his son to redeem a people for himself. He knew every detail of Jesus' earthly life. Listen to this excerpt from a sermon in Acts 22. Acts 2, verse 22 and verse 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, since Jesus is himself God, he is the one who knew all of this before creation. Peter's emphasis on God's foreknowledge here is to teach us that every detail of Jesus' life and death for sin was predetermined by God before anything was created, just as Acts 2 says it was. So there's no sense in which anything regarding salvation was an afterthought or a maybe. God was not reacting to anything when he foreknew, as if he were taken by surprise or as if he failed to consider some detail. He knew. So as we remember our Redeemer, the first thing that God tells us through Peter in this climactic part of this chapter is that Jesus was foreknown. None of this was an accident. What he did in the flesh was all purposed before creation. Now, if we as Christians contemplate the power of a God who can know all of that beforehand and then bring it about with absolute perfection, the powers that come against us in this world cannot continue to seem significant, can they? Not if we really grasp God's power. Not if we belong to him. So Peter gives us that insight, and then he gives us another feature of the provider of our redemption. Jesus appeared for a purpose. He appeared for a purpose. Now, the idea of God's foreknowing everything Jesus would do might prompt you to ask a few questions, right? If he has this kind of power, why is it like it is? God could plan everything in advance and then bring it about in exactly the way he had planned. Why is this world in such a mess? Why did God allow sin to enter existence? Why does he let those who love him suffer sometimes? Why doesn't God deal with sin immediately instead of dealing with it in this long process that we're living in? That is, incidentally, what he's doing. He's dealing with sin. And it will ultimately be judged. That's the answer to that supposed conundrum. But why? Why do it over centuries of time when he could have just dealt with it? Why do it at all when he didn't have to let it happen? Well, you know, the Bible answers questions like these. One answer that the Scripture gives, and maybe the best overall answer, is that God did it this way to show us his glory. Without sins having entered the picture, we couldn't understand so much of the character of God. We couldn't have known his mercy, his grace. None of this dynamic of who God is would have been clear to us unless there was someone who needed mercy, unless there was someone who needed grace. We couldn't understand wrath unless there was someone who was an object of wrath. And so God did it for his glory. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 to 24 address this aspect of what God is doing, why he's doing things the way he is. Those verses say, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Now, this Romans passage presents God's glory in this work of salvation in a particular light. There's a feature here that we can't afford to miss. God did all of this to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. That's those of us who believe. He did all of this to make known the riches of his glory on us, the ones who needed it, the ones who were redeemed by it. He prepared us beforehand for His glory. So the connection between ourselves as believers in Jesus Christ and the glory of God in salvation is something that we need to key in on as we grapple with those hard questions that come with living in a fallen world. The redeemed, personally, are a significant part of what God is doing in displaying His glory in this world. Now, this is the feature of God's glory that Peter emphasizes in this passage that we were just looking at. Look again at verse 20. It says, "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." So God knew beforehand, before He created anything, exactly what He was going to do in ultimately destroying evil by Jesus' work on the cross and by the coming judgment that will line every being up, either with Jesus or against Jesus. Jesus' work on the cross was predetermined before the world began. But when God accomplished His purpose, Peter says, He did it for the sake of you. He's writing to Christians. He's defined who we are in the first big portion of this chapter. He's now emphasizing more and more who we are. And he says, it was for you that God did all of this, for the sake of you. In the fullness of time, Jesus appeared just as God had said He would. He accomplished His work just as God had determined that He would. And when He did it for the sake of you who believe. Now, this assertion of the Scripture is eminently personal. It means that Jesus was willing to die on a cross to redeem you. If you're a Christian, it means that you personally were a part of God's purpose in all of these things that He brought together to demonstrate His glory. He did it for you. His purpose was His glory revealed in you. Now, if we can contemplate this reality, it can't fail to help us live victorious lives, even in a fallen world. If God has sent His own Son for your sake, if Jesus has endured such suffering for your sake, if this is the nature of our relationship with our Savior, then what can anyone else do to you? You who believe. If God is for you, who can be against you? So as Peter reaches the climax of this part of the book, he shows us the provider of our redemption. This is our Redeemer. Jesus was foreknown. Jesus appeared for you. And Jesus accomplished His purpose. Sometimes it's easy to forget that when life is going a little haywire. But notice the progression of events detailed in these two verses. Beginning again in verse 20, it says, "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." There's a progression there from eternity past all the way through your hope today. Jesus was foreknown. But Jesus appeared in time. In verse 20, it talks about that. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. He came to the earth. He did everything that He had purposed to do. Peter's mentioning His appearing calls to mind every aspect of His life, His miraculous birth, His incredible ministry, His power over everything that plagues people. Everything He did in human flesh, His demonstrations of divine power, of perfect love, all of it summed up in that phrase, His appearing, calls to mind His purpose. He died on the cross. That's what he came to do. He gave himself as a substitute for those who would believe. He paid for our sins. He took our punishment on himself and gave us his standing with God. And in verse 21, it says, he was raised from the dead. Having fulfilled that purpose, having made that sacrifice having been accepted by the Father, Jesus was raised from the dead. He's alive. He had accomplished his purpose. And then it says in verse 21 that he was given glory. God not only lifted him from the grave, but lifted him to his rightful place in heaven where he is glorified. He resides there as the risen Savior, the one who accomplished what he came to do. He was foreknown, he appeared, he was raised from the dead, he was given glory. And then it says that he has given us hope. At the end of verse 21, it says, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the result of Jesus' work. Everything necessary has been done, and now the result has been accomplished in the lives of those who believe. We have been brought to faith. Our hope is in him. If you're a believer at all, this is what you believe. This is the core of Christianity. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He's done it. The Father raised him from the dead, accepting the sacrifice. The sins are paid for. His righteousness is applied to you. This is why you have hope. So Peter is making a case. Here's how you can live in a fallen world that hates you for your faith. And it's a pretty strong case. The person who has all of this can stand against kings and presidents, against judges, against violent enemies, against the loss of life. In fact, if you look at this strong case and you really think about it, then you might wonder why so many fail to stand. If this is what Christians are like, why do so many live like they live? We're blessed, though, in the Bible with very precise language. Maybe why people have quit using it quite as much as it has been used at times in the past. The Bible simply does not define as Christian many people who call themselves Christians. Said another way, there's no way to support biblically the claims that many people make to having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have what Peter's talking about here. We don't need to just assume everybody who tells Barna that they're a Christian is a Christian. It doesn't work that way. But if you are a believer, then this truth resonates in your heart. You see yourself in these pages of Scripture, especially when it talks about what Christians are like. As imperfect as we all are, we go, yeah, that's me. He did it, and I'm changed. And if that's not there, then it's very unwise to presume that salvation has happened. It would be much more reasonable for a person who isn't able to point to biblical definitions of faith and say, yes, I have that. It'd be much more reasonable for such a person to test himself or herself and see if he or she is in the kingdom of God. To cry out for mercy still and to hear the gospel and to embrace it. It is a simple call. If you believe that Jesus is the only hope of heaven and you embrace what he did on the cross as your only hope and ask him for mercy and follow him, then you're saved. Now, if that's you, if you're a Christian, the challenge here is to pursue long-term gains, to live for your eternal reward. And you can do that more effectively as you remember the privilege of your redemption, the price of your redemption, and the provider of your redemption. Let your mind dwell on these things. that Jesus came by the predetermined plan of God, by the foreknowledge of God, that he did exactly what he came to do, and that you are the result. Dwell on that, and you can stand. Let's bow in prayer.